I invite your attention to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. Just by way of background, for the last 13 years, I have been invited to do a Lenten series for a church down in Wexford. One of the nice things about it, they always say, what do you want to do? And that gives me the opportunity to just decide what I want to do. And while I was thinking about it back earlier this year, I was drawn back to John chapters 13 through 17. So I decided that I would go back and look over material that we tend to think is familiar. So I had the opportunity to go back and am still working on that. But last week with them, we did John chapter 13. And so I thought I would share that study with you as well. I'm going to be reading some selected verses from the chapter. So let's look first at verses 1 through 20 and then verses 31 to 35. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, the one who has been bathed does not need to wash, except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him, and that was why he said, not all of you are clean. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord. And you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. Whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. And skipping down to verse 31. We've got this little interlude that I'm skipping over tonight with the whole thing with Judas, and Judas giving Judas the bread, and Judas then going out. Verse 31, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while and I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, I say to you, where I am, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all people know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. I want to begin, and there's an outline on the back if you're interested in following along. One of the things we have to do as we're looking at the Gospel of John is get the context for this particular passage. The Gospel of John gives us more information about the smallest amount of time. The Gospel of John, beginning in chapter 12, you're at the last week. By chapter 13, you're in the upper room. So John spends between a third and a half of the Gospel of John on this very, very short period of time. And apart from a few words of those who arrest him and those who examine him, the remainder of John's Gospel is basically Jesus' ministry to his own disciples. And so we see that in the passage that sort of is setting the context as we look for what's going on here. When Jesus knew that the hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father. So he knows what's coming. And if you're looking at the outline, I've deliberately put some blanks in there just to give you an overview, and then we're going to look at a couple of pieces fairly closely. What did Jesus know? He knew that his hour had come. What hour? The hour that he had been talking about basically for the last year. If you go back to the peak of Jesus' ministry, it really is the feeding of the 5,000. That's the peak of his popularity. It's about the end of year two. It is after that that he turns to the disciples and says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And from that time forward, he began to say to them, he must go to Jerusalem, he must suffer, he must be killed, and he must be raised. So for the last year, he's been talking about the fact that he had to go to Jerusalem, that he had to suffer, be killed, and then be raised. It's been the theme that has been running all along. That's the hour that he has been talking about. What's the second thing that he knew? That his Father had given all things into his hand. One of the things that I find so interesting is Jesus knows what's going to go on, knows what's going to happen, and yet it's not kind of a fatalistic kind of thing. I'm basically skipping over the Judas part so I don't keep you for an hour. But it's interesting. Jesus knows who's going to betray him. And yet right before that, it talks about how he's grieving over that. That's the mystery of the Trinity. It's the mystery of the dual nature of Jesus. He knows that Judas is going to do it. And yet right when he's there, he's grieving and he's torn up by the fact that one of his own is going to betray him. And yet behind all of this is the fact that he knows that God has given all things into his hand. Point three, he knows that he has come from God and knows that he's going back to God. In other words, one of the things that permeates this whole section is Jesus' self-identity. Jesus can do these incredible things that he does because he knows who he is, he knows what's happening, he knows that he has come from God, he knows that he's going back to God. And fourth, he knows what the Scriptures say about his own mission. Fifth, he knows the needs of his disciples. He knows who's going to betray him. And he knows who's going to deny him. Now let's go back and look at this a little bit. Jesus knew that the hour of his departure had arrived. He knew that it would not be long before he would be separated from the disciples. And it's kind of interesting. I don't know if many of you have the same experience. When someone you love is getting close to the end, it's sort of, and you know and they know it's coming, the final words that they say can really be significant. And Jesus knows he's almost to the end. The disciples still don't get it. But in these remaining hours, what does he want to say? What does he want them to remember? That's the context that John is working on. And the most significant thing in Jesus' mind concerning his disciples is that they would know the depth of his love. That he loved them to the uttermost, or the way one translator put it, he loved them to the last breath. And we're going to see how that love gets demonstrated. We're going to see it in his washing their feet. We're going to see it in what is really his farewell address. We're going to see it in John 17, in the high priestly prayer. And we're going to finally see it ultimately in the crucifixion. But the major motive of Jesus all the way through is his love for his own. He knew that he had come from God and was going back to God. And just to put that in context, at the beginning of his ministry, at his baptism, the Holy Spirit descended upon him. And the Father declares, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And immediately after that, Jesus is taken out into the wilderness to be tempted. And one of the subtle temptations of Satan, which runs through all the temptations that we think about, is that question, if you are the Son of God, do this. If you are the Son of God, do this. If you are the Son of God, do this. But the Father has already declared that Jesus is the Son of God. And he knows that he has come from God. So his identity is established by God rather than the approval of the crowd. In his prayer in chapter 17, Jesus will refer to the love and the glory he experienced with the Father before the foundation of the world. And he will be tested one more time when he's on the cross and the crowd says, "Well, if you are the Son of God, come down off the cross and we will believe you." As I said, he's earlier told disciples, he has to go to Jerusalem, suffer, be killed, and be raised on the third day. So he not only knows where he has come from, he knows where he's going. And as we can see in later passages, the mystery all the way through is the cooperation of the members of the Trinity, and becomes very, very apparent as you read through and then you see what is taking place. He knows the scriptures about his own mission. This becomes apparent as he keeps quoting scripture. He quotes scripture regarding the betrayal. There's a clear parallel between Judas and Ahithophel. Ahithophel was David's most trusted counselor. And when during Absalom's rebellion, Ahithophel goes over to Absalom. And this is referred to in several of the Psalms. The whole intensity that my own familiar, my trusted friend, the one with whom I have broken bread. In the Eastern custom, if you break bread together, then it is the utmost of betrayal to then go up against somebody in battle or to try to take their life. And so Jesus quotes that in reference to Judas. He's very much aware of this. He's very much aware that Judas is going to betray him for 30 pieces of silver, parallel to one of the minor prophets. 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. Jesus is going to be quoting passages about his suffering, like Isaiah 53, his crucifixion, his being counted among the criminals. The terrible passage from Psalm 22 about his being forsaken and abandoned by his father. And he knows the passages about his resurrection. So whether specifically quoted or not, Jesus knows all the things that are about to be fulfilled. And he knew the need of his disciples. What did the disciples need most? They needed to know the depth of his love for them. He's loved them to the uttermost, loved them to the last breath. And how is he going to demonstrate that? He's going to do it in terms of the foot washing, but it's very easy to see the foot washing on the surface and miss the symbolism that is underneath it. The foot washing is not only an act, it's a portrayal of something much deeper. In the same way that the Passover is, and Jesus' observance of the Passover with his disciples, when he will say, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." We're not just doing the same thing we've been doing for centuries. There's something new here, and you are actually participating in it with the one who's going to fulfill all that it means. And Jesus is going to demonstrate his love for them in his death, similar to what he said back in John chapter 10, that the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He knows who's going to betray him. And John indicates now that it's Judas who's intending to betray him. But there's this, we sort of get behind the scenes. It's not just that Judas is betraying him. It's not simply Judas's idea, although he has full responsibility for it. The very thing that Titus was talking about this morning, was the fall included in the plan of God? And if so, then how does that keep God from being guilty of being the author of sin? And yet, how do we hold Adam and Eve responsible for their choices? Is this great mystery. But at no point could Adam and Eve say, "Oh, we see, we really didn't want to do this, but God predestined it, and therefore we did it." God doesn't allow that. There's no way Judas could say, "Well, I really didn't want to betray Jesus, but you see, it was predestined, I had to do it." That's not allowed. As a matter of fact, it's so clear that it's not allowed that when you get over to Acts chapter 1, and it's time to replace Judas, Peter will stand there and say, "We have to replace the one who betrayed Jesus." And then he pulls up one of David's imprecatory judgment psalms about those who have betrayed him, and he pronounces the greatest judgment upon Judas. You can't pronounce somebody being judged. You can't pronounce judgment on them if they're not responsible for their own acts. And this is the mystery. Satan has been working in the heart of Judas. One writer says it's not just that Satan put it in Judas' heart. Satan thrust it into Judas's heart. He's being motivated. He's being led by Satan. And then when Jesus gives him the bread, he opens himself even further to Satan. And the reference to Satan's involvement in the betrayal is especially important since in John, unlike the synoptics, we don't have much mention of demonic activity. Jesus doesn't cast out demons in John. It doesn't mean that it didn't happen. It just wasn't a point of significance for John. He was trying to say something else. So all the supernatural activity in the Gospel of John is centered in Satan and Satan's scheme of bringing Jesus to the cross. One writer says, here is the demonic starting point in the process that pervades the entire story from start to finish as a chain of faithlessness that extends from Judas to the Sanhedrin, from the Sanhedrin to Pilate, and from Pilate to the executioners. In other words, Satan is involved in this plan all the way along. But here's the key thing. That even though Jesus knows what Judas is about to do, when it gets to the washing of the feet, Jesus doesn't skip past Judas. Jesus washes Judas's feet. It's the epitome of loving your enemies. And Judas' action, as we look at it, is appalling. And it stands in sharp contrast to Jesus' act of humble and loving service. But I want to suggest to you, Jesus can't wash Judas's feet unless he's confident of who he is, confident that the Father has given all things into his hand, and confident that he knows where he's coming from and where he's going to. His identity is not established by taking the position of a slave. He knows that his identity is established in the Father. So what example does Jesus give? He washes the feet of the disciples, including Judas. He gets up from the table, takes off his outer robe, wraps himself in a towel, and prepares to wash the disciples' feet. D.A. Carson says, his act of humility is as unnecessary. It's unnecessary. He doesn't have to do this. As it is stunning. It's simultaneously a display of love, a symbol of saving cleansing, and a model of Christian conduct. And one of the new pieces that I came across in this last week was that Jesus does not merely take the stance of an ordinary servant, but that of a menial, non-Jewish slave, a position that would be looked down upon by both Jews and Gentiles. Now, I won't ask for a show of hands, but many of us are very much aware that the most popular series on TV in the last 3 years has been Downton Abbey. And if you've gotten into it all, I always find myself getting really annoyed with British class society and, you know, the higher ups who just think they automatically deserve everything and then everything is measured. Well, our kind of people don't do those kinds of things. I wish I could do the Maggie Smith, kind of get the snotty expression that she can pull off simply because, well, she's the dowager. But then you discover that that's not only true upstairs, but downstairs. Because downstairs you have the same kind of hierarchy. Well, who's the first footman versus the second footman? And who's the scullery maid? So you've got this hierarchy that's all the way down there. Now, if you think about it, keep in mind that Downton Abbey is set in a time when there isn't indoor plumbing. Which means that if somebody needs to use the facilities in the middle of the night, there aren't any facilities, there's a chamber pot. And the lowest person on the staff is the chamber pot maid. Who basically, I mean, if you're going, oh, that's disgusting, that's right. It's like, nobody volunteers for that job. Okay? We have to get that view. That's the same kind of thing that's happening here in the upper room. In the upper room, if you went to an inn, there automatically was, you know, the foot washer. The foot washer's like the chamber pot maid. They're down at that level. If you went to an inn, then you would have a servant. If you're at your own home and you have guests, it's just part of the responsibility. And in the upper room, there's no servant assigned the task. They got the room and everything else. And I find this really interesting. I really think it would be fun to have watched. I think there would have been a little pantomime as they're standing in a circle, suddenly realizing there's the basin, there's the towel, who's going to do it? And I think there's no talk. I just think there's a lot of hand gestures.
You know, I mean, I can say, you know, remember James and John? No, man, we're talking about right hand, left hand here. Right? Judas, no, I do money. Right? I mean, it's just nobody's willing to wash feet. Nobody wants to do it. According to Luke's account, right through the Last Supper, they're still having an argument about who is the greatest. Everything's there. Nobody moves. Except Jesus. In the midst of this conceit, arrogance, maybe even in light of what we know about Jesus, in the midst of the insecurity, if I'm arguing to be first or second, I'm obviously not about to go wash feet. Jesus reverses the roles and sets the example. And will wash the feet of Judas. Literally taking the form, not just of a servant, but of the lowest servant. And then Jesus has to correct Peter's misunderstanding. We don't know what the others are thinking. That would have been fun. Wouldn't you? I'd love to have a camera just as Jesus starts washing their feet and just the general shock. But maybe they're too dumbfounded. They don't even know what to say. They just let him go ahead and do it. Maybe they're ashamed of what Jesus is doing for them. But Peter sort of serves as the foil. Everybody else is letting this go. And Peter, you wash my feet? He shows the absurdity. And Jesus replies by telling Peter he won't immediately understand. But he will later. Slight reference to the Holy Spirit, which will be developed more in chapter 16. And Peter starts to refuse to have Christ wash his feet. And Jesus says, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. In John, the word wash can refer to both physical washing, but also spiritual cleansing. If you go over to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, wash us from all unrighteousness. And you're seeing in this portrayal here the hint of that, because that's what Jesus is talking about. I mean, you really going to be disqualified from being a disciple simply because you don't have your feet washed? Well, no, that makes no sense unless the foot washing is symbolic of something else, which is what, as a matter of fact, Jesus is going to say. Now, Peter thinks it's inappropriate for the Lord to wash his feet, but it doesn't seem inappropriate for Peter to tell Jesus what he ought to be doing. And so Jesus emphasizes this. If I don't wash you, you have no part. Have no part. You have no inheritance, no place in the kingdom of God. So Jesus is saying, unless you are cleansed by my entire work of humiliation, the washing of your feet, the shedding of blood on the cross, you will not share in the fruits of my redemptive work. And so Peter goes from one extreme to the other. Well, okay, then do my hands and my feet as well, or my hands and my face as well. And Jesus says, no, that's not what's needed. See, and again, he implies the spiritual dimension. In Palestine, before you went to a dinner that you were invited, you might take a bath. Then when you got there, because of the roads and your sandals, only your feet need to be washed. So Jesus says, spiritually, okay, here's the thing behind the sign. There's an initial and fundamental cleansing that is once for all. Those who've been cleansed by Christ's atoning work will doubtless need to have subsequent sins washed away, but the fundamental cleansing never needs to be repeated. And then Jesus says, and you are clean, but not all of you. See, there's the hint that this is he's talking about something spiritual. He's not talking about physical cleaning or cleansing, but spiritual cleansing. All the disciples are clean with the exception of one, of Judas. And then, having washed their feet, he explains what it is that he has done. Puts on his outer robe, And he does it by questioning. He questions their understanding of what he's done. Now let me suggest, the foot washing is important in three ways. One, it's an essential element of Christ's humiliation. It's also a symbol of that humiliation. It's a portrayal to the height, or the depth in one sense, of Jesus' suffering. Especially the suffering on the cross. And it's also a lesson and an example. So Jesus focuses the attention. Do you understand what I have done? You call me teacher and Lord. And you're right.
So if your Lord and teacher has done this, you ought to do it for one another. And he points out that if they do, they will be blessed. And he calls them to follow his example. If the Lord of glory is willing to wash the feet of his disciples, should mere disciples not be willing to wash the feet of one another? And the point, folks, is not going through a ritual. The point is that it's a lifetime of this kind of service. That a slave is not greater than a master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. See, and here's where the first part of what we're looking at gets applied to us. If Jesus Christ is willing to humble himself on our behalf, what right do we have to refuse to follow his example? If you call me teacher and Lord, and I am, and I, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, shouldn't you be willing to wash one another's? If we've been blessed by our own experience of Christ's humility, then Jesus says, we'll be blessed by seeking to humble ourselves. And being blessed means being an object of God's favor and God's love, whether or not others consider us as being happy. See, there's an inner state that is here. And one of the challenges for us is, where's our identity? Because part of the reason we find it so hard to serve one another and wash one another's feet is the identity crisis, the insecurity crisis. But Jesus has done this to show the disciples how much he loves them. And notice I'm skipping all the way to the end. When we go back to the last part, beginning there in verses 33 and 34 and 35. So Jesus gives us an example, and then he gives us a command. And he calls it a new command. I'll get to that in a moment. But it's a command to love one another. Now, in a sense, we go, what's new about that? Deuteronomy 6:4. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Leviticus 19. Love your neighbor as yourself. And neither of those commands is done away with, but they seem to be strengthened. What's the part about this that is new? It's when Jesus says, as I have loved you. See, it's a call to a different kind of love. It's not as we love ourselves, because loving yourself can go badly in two directions. Either I'm so much in love with myself, I'm full of pride, or I don't have enough, what is appropriately called, including Jonathan Edwards, self-love. It leads to some kind of an inferiority. And actually, there's this interesting piece that's here. As the Father has loved Jesus, so Jesus says he has loved us. It's the Father's love for Jesus that enables him to serve. And it should be our experience of Jesus' love that enables us to serve as well. It's an infinite love. It's a determined love, and I don't mean that in a, I just decided I was going to do it, but it's no matter what, I'm going to love. See, the standard is Christ's love. That's what we're called to do. That's the challenge in the beginning. It's the love that is determined to love someone else no matter what the cost. It's a sacrificial kind of love that loves despite what the object of love is like. And it means for you and me loving people I may not naturally like. I'm not naturally drawn to. It means seeking their best. And Christ's love is gracious, determined, intentional, despite, at points, the response one receives. I can't put these two things together yet. He washes Judas's feet, and then he gives Judas the piece of bread and tells him to go ahead with what he's about to do. But he washes Judas's feet, even though he knows what's coming in a little bit. It's an impossible love. And the point is, we can't do this in our own strength. We can only do it as we're empowered by the Holy Spirit. And throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus keeps referring to his union with the Father. In coming chapters, he'll talk about the role of the Holy Spirit who has worked in and through Jesus and will work in and through the disciples. So what's our response to these difficult examples and commands? Well, I think the first piece we have to understand is the thing that motivates Jesus all the way through is his love, being loved by the Father, that establishes his identity. And the danger at the end of a sermon like this is for me to say, okay, what you and I need to do is we have to humble ourselves, go out and wash feet, and love one another. Okay, go do that. But you see, what happens is that just works right into a works mentality. Oh, this is now what I'm supposed to do. And I think the focus when you get to the end of this is simply to say, there is no way I can do what Jesus shows me to do and commands me to do. As a matter of fact, there's not only no way I can do it, I don't think I even want to do it. Some, at least most of the time. And what we need is grace. You and I need grace to know that we're loved. You and I need grace to realize that we continue to need grace. You and I need grace to be willing to humble ourselves. You and I need grace to be willing to wash others' feet. You and I need grace in order to love our fellow believers as we've been loved. And if there's anything that you should go away from the sermon with, it's that I need grace, you need grace, we need grace. We've received that kind of grace, but it's only that kind of grace that will make us gracious. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, for what he's done, that we can barely comprehend. And we ask for the grace that is needed to do what we've been shown and what we've been commanded. Forgive us, Father, for those points at which we either think we're too good or we think we're too bad, and we don't realize the depth of the love that you have for us. Draw us deeper into that love. And then begin to change us. Father, we need to be changed in terms of our will. We're so busy trying to be right, we don't even know how to wash feet. We're so busy demonstrating how good we are or try to be that we don't recognize our need for love from you, and then the call to love others. To heed Paul's exhortation, don't look at our own things, but give thanks for the things of others. So enable us this evening, as we reflect on this passage, to realize that its major call is not to go and do, but is to come and receive. Give us grace that we might live that grace out in our lives with one another, in our lives with those around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your Psalters to Psalm 131. Psalm 131, Selection A. My heart is not exalted, Lord. My eye is not haughty. I don't deal in matters great or things too high. What a great way to start. And then the psalmist goes on and talks about trying to compose and calm himself like a baby rests contentedly, quietly, submissively on his mother's breast. Let's stand and sing the three stanzas of Psalm 131.